I understand we are transmitting live on the internet as I'm speaking. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and your mercy. We're thankful that we have such a great God whose plan is beyond our comprehension. There's no way we can fathom the depth of your love, the depth of your wisdom, and everything about you. Our small mind dare not understand. But yet, in your goodness, you have chosen to place us in that majestic plan that you unfold every day, that you can use earthen vessels to bring about your glory. So we have assembled this evening to be encouraged from your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are continuing with our study on the failure in chapter Hosea chapter 2. Failure to acknowledge the Lord as one's source of blessing. We will be moving on to verse 10 today, this evening, Hosea chapter 2. But meanwhile, our last study was concerned with the exposition of the first consequence of failure to acknowledge the Lord as a source of a person's blessing or prosperity. We noted that if a person fails to acknowledge the Lord as the source of his blessing or her blessing or prosperity, that the Lord will withdraw the evidences of such blessings or prosperity. The thing that we emphasized last week towards the end was the idea that we should be very careful not to claim the glory that belongs to the Lord. And we demonstrated that with two individuals, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. In all cases, God is still doing the same thing. The only problem is we're not recognizing it. In other words, there are a lot of people taking credit for God's glory, and he's shut them down. And no one, most people don't even consider that that's what is exactly happening. God is withdrawing those evidences of his blessing. So tonight then we move to the second consequence of such action of failing to acknowledge the Lord as one source of blessing and prosperity. This second is the denial, the second denial of the Lord as a source of one's blessing and prosperity will result in the Lord bringing disgrace to the individual before the eyes of those to whom the individual boasts of his blessing, or before those to whom he wrongly displays his blessing. The Lord will bring disgrace. Now this disgrace will include revealing the individual's vulnerability or even some past hidden sins, maybe. So it is this consequence that was applied to Israel in the sense that the Lord promised to disgrace her before her lovers. That is, the idols she worshipped and the nations associated with these idols. This consequence then is described in Hosea chapter 2 verse 10. Hosea chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands." Now this second consequence of Israel for failing to acknowledge the Lord as the source of their prosperity is related, of course, to the first consequence. In effect, the second consequence is indeed a result of the first consequence or a continuation of it. And we say this because of the beginning of verse 10. We have that phrase, "So now which of course literally reads from the Hebrew text as follows: and now. Now a question arises as how to understand or to translate the Hebrew phrase because of the word now. See, some of our English versions, such as today's English version, did not really translate it. Now this notwithstanding, the word now is translated from a Hebrew word that is an adverb. Now there are two possible ways of understanding the Hebrew word in our context. It could be used in the sense of time or a marker of sequence of events. Now its use in the sense of time could refer to the present or to the future. So some translators, such as the New English Translation, actually render the word soon, probably because the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver and Briggs indicates that the word in the prophet Hosea's writing refers often to an imminent or impending future. But then the same lexicon also indicates that the Hebrew phrase that appears in our verse could be rendered therefore to indicate that one is drawing conclusion from what has been stated. Now this meaning of course also fits the context in that what the Lord says he will do is what can be expected once Israel or Israel's evidences of prosperity or blessings have been withdrawn. Now, the use of the Hebrew word in question in the sense of sequence, according to the Dictionary of the Biblical Languages by Swanson, the word said, they say, could be translated so then as a marker of an additive or sequential relationship of an event or idea with a focus that what follows is logical to the speaker. Now this meaning also fits the context because what follows is a logical consequence of removing all evidences of prosperity or blessing from Israel. So the issue now is which of these two lines of interpretation is indeed intended in our verse. It seems to me that both are intended. In effect, this may be one of those situations where the Holy Spirit directs a human author to say more than one thing in one word or in one phrase. By this we mean that the Holy Spirit directed the prophet to inform Israel that the second consequence for failing to acknowledge the Lord as the source of their prosperity and the blessing will soon be realized. In that way, the time element is there. But that's really not all. The second consequence is logical to the first one, in that what the Lord threatened is what should follow the removal of Israel's evidences of blessings or prosperity. Now the threat which follows is given in the sentence of verse 10 where it says, I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. Now you have to remember now that all of these are metaphorical or figurative. You know, Israel being here viewed as a wife. Now so in this threat, the metaphor shifts from focusing on the land to focusing on Israel as a wife. Now in the first consequence that involved removal of evidences of prosperity or blessing, it is the land that is the target, since the items removed are those associated with the land. Good food, wine, and all those that are associated with land that deal with prosperity, they are the things that are to be removed. But in the second consequence, it is what happens to a wife who becomes unfaithful to the husband that is used here. That's the issue. So the threat, when he said, I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers, deals then with the second consequence of Israel's failure to acknowledge the Lord as the source of her blessing or prosperity. So then, what exactly is the Lord threatening to do to Israel? He threatens to disgrace Israel by revealing her vulnerability before the idols she has pursued and the nations that are connected with these idols. In other words, the Lord is threatening to expose Israel, how weak it is, in spite of all the other outward things that seem to indicate otherwise. The Lord is going to expose Israel. Now, there are several reasons to accept this interpretation as what the Lord wanted the prophet to communicate to Israel. First, we understand in a literal sense that to expose a person's private parts is a disgraceful act. Except, of course, when you have decadency, then people enjoy seeing a naked person. But other than that, it's a disgraceful act. Until, again, decadency sets in. So we will expect this concept then to be contained in the expression, I will expose her lewdness, which is more literally, I will uncover her shame or nakedness. Now the word lewdness is translated from a Hebrew word that appears only here in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew word literally means slackness, withered state. However, the word has the sense of shamelessness, immodesty, and is more commonly accepted to mean nakedness. In particular, the female private parts that are normally covered in modesty. Now, if such parts are exposed, then that constitutes a shameful act or a disgrace to the female in view. It is because of this concept that the prophet Jeremiah connects exposing of private parts to shame in Jeremiah 13 verse 26. Jeremiah 13 verse 26. Jeremiah 13 verse 26. He reads, I will pull up your skirts over your face, that your shame may be seen. Now, remember, all these are figurative, using a woman. Now, the translators of the New English Translation gave a translation of this verse in such a way as to capture the metaphors used, since they render this same verse in Jeremiah as, and I read this is their translation. So, I will pull your skirt up over your face and expose you to shame like a disgraced adulteress. That's the way they translate it, to show there's some kind of disgrace. Now, because the translators of the Septuagint render the Hebrew word in question as uncleanness, some understand the Hebrew word translated lewdness in the NIV as a reference to Israel's hidden sinful conduct that will be exposed by the Lord. Now, even if this interpretation is adopted, the point remains that Israel will be disgraced when her secret sins are revealed or exposed. Hence, the sense of disgrace conveyed in uncovering of a woman's private part before the public is our first reason for the interpretation that we have offered. Second, The intended meaning of the sentence, "I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers," could not be understood in a literal sense, because Israel is a nation and not a woman has to have private parts. So that tells us the Lord is not speaking of something literal. It's figurative, and it's all dealing with shame. Third, we have already interpreted that the word nakedness has a sense of vulnerability. So, since we have done that, here lewdness will be dealing with that vulnerability. Fourth, we have previously demonstrated that the phrase "her lover" is a reference to the idols that Israel was worshipping and the nations associated with these idols. Hence, what the Lord threatens to Israel is to disgrace her before the idols and the nations associated with these idols by exposing her vulnerability, which in this case may include her sins that are not that obvious to her. A threat to expose Israel's vulnerability makes sense in the light of the first consequence of failing to acknowledge the Lord as source of Israel's prosperity and blessing. Now, according to the first consequence, the Lord will remove the evidences of Israel's blessings or prosperity. Remember, God said, "I'm going to remove my grain, I'm going to remove my wine, I'm going to remove my wool," everything that we will define today as indicators of a healthy economy. God says, "I will remove all of them, every one of them." That's what he's telling them. So if these are removed, then Israel will become vulnerable and helpless in the face of her idols and the nations that sponsor such idols. The implication is that the Lord will disgrace Israel then before her idols and the nations associated with them. Now you see, Israel had attributed her prosperity to these idols. So when the Lord removes evidences of prosperity, then Israel will be disgraced before these idols and the nations that sponsor them. So in any event, the means by which the Lord will disgrace Israel is through removal of the evidences of our prosperity that was a concern of that first consequence. Hence, we see then there is a connection between the second and the first consequences. Furthermore, it is possible that part of the disgrace for Israel will involve disappointment by those nations she had allied herself with, contrary to God's instruction to her. Now, we mention this because Prophet Jeremiah, also speaking of the punishment of God to Israel for her sins, mentioned this idea of Israel's allies forgetting her, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 14. Jeremiah 30, verse 14 reads, "All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would, and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many." So Israel was banking on allies, and the Lord said, "I'm going to cause them to forget you." Now, the same concept of Israel's allies abandoning her is also mentioned as fulfilled in Lamentations chapter 1 verse 8. Lamentations Lamentations chapter 1 verse 8 reads, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Now you have to first remember, it's not a woman, it's a nation really that's been said. Her nakedness, her vulnerability has been seen. So all those who talk highly of her no longer do that. That's why it says, she herself groans and turns away. So it is our interpretation that the second consequence of Israel's failure to acknowledge the Lord as the source of her blessings or prosperity is to bring disgrace to Israel. So you may wonder how this threat to Israel applies to you. But before I get to the personal application, let me mention how it is applied or how it applies to any nation that places its trust on its ability and ignores God. Let you see how that can apply. It's very easy. In the hand of the Lord, now not the human being. The Lord could bring about a natural disaster, as we say though, to expose the nation's weakness, both in terms of its administrative weaknesses or strengths, but in this case to prove that they're weak, or it could be to bring about its economic vulnerability, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. In other words, when God wants to do that, you can't stop it. Neither can anyone. And when he does it, he reveals to a nation that may think mightily of itself that it's not that great if God is not the center. You know, if all people do in a nation is boast of how great they are and this and that, and they forget that no nation has ever been great apart from the grace of God, and they forget God completely and talk about, you know, their wits, then God can do just a simple thing. For him, it's a simple thing. Just bring hurricane around. And you all remember that. 2005. Just make a little one. And that's a small one for him, because he can extend it anywhere he wants. And we call it Katrina. And then we'll see how weak things can be, that you don't have the power that we think we have. That can be how God can expose a nation when it begins to rely on its wits instead of trusting the Lord. Well, let's go to the personal application. The message to Israel, of course, is applicable to you as a believer. If you fail to acknowledge the Lord as the source of your blessing or prosperity, the Lord will disgrace you before the very eyes of those whom you boast of your success, as if it is by your own power you achieve them. He will disgrace you by exposing your vulnerability and even some hypocritical conduct on your part. Now, how could the Lord do this, you may ask? Well, there are many ways that the Lord could bring about such disgrace and expose your vulnerability. But let me just mention one of them. Something that, again, none of us has control over. Can do anything about it if it's coming from the Lord. To do as a part of judgment. Immediate, not the one that is due to the fall of man through Adam. So the Lord could cause or could use diseases or sicknesses to expose one's vulnerability before those he had boasted of his greatness or success, so as to fail to acknowledge the Lord as the source of this person's blessing. Now, it is not difficult for the Lord to do this because diseases constitute one instrument of his judgment. He threatened Israel with diseases if they failed to obey him. In Deuteronomy 28 verse 22. Deuteronomy 28 verse 22. Now I'm just showing you one way the Lord can bring about to bring a person to disgrace. In order to expose a person's vulnerability. So Deuteronomy 28 verse 22. It reads, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish." You see, wasting disease, it's one of those ones that once they come, coming from the Lord, I don't care the expert you go, you're not going to get better. You just keep wasting away. Now, later on, in Israel's history, the Lord repeated the strength of disease with the women of Israel in the time of Prophet Isaiah for their sinful conduct, as we read in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 17. Isaiah 3:17. "Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." Well, now you know, no woman wants to go around with bald head, though. Can you imagine one? Who wants that? But that's what the Lord says. That's part of punishment he was going to bring to the women of Israel because of their disgraceful conduct. So the point is that the Lord could expose a person's vulnerability by inflicting disease on him or on her in such a way that his or her friends will not be too eager to be around that person. Now, it is not uncommon that friends will desert a person who is under intense suffering or pain, either because they do not know what to say, or because they simply do not want to be around a person who is in such a pain. And so the best thing they do is to keep their distance, because they are at a loss. Don't know what to say. Now Job understood this reality because he voiced that condition as being applicable to him in the time of his testing, according to Job chapter 19, verse 14. Job chapter 19 verse 14 reads, "My king's men have gone away. My friends have forgotten me." You know, they've seen the plight of Job, and they don't know what to make out of it. So the best thing is they were avoiding him. And I'm saying that could be one way, bringing some disease or pain and suffering, so that can happen to a person. His or her friends become scarce. Now the psalmist also expressed the same sentiment when he was under God's discipline, as we read in Psalms 38 verse 11. Psalms 38 verse 11. Say, "My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away." Now, it's not just in some cases, you know, if somebody has a communicable disease, people try to avoid the person. But in case of Sam, David, really, it wasn't the issue. His suffering was just so bad that people decided to avoid him. The pain that the Lord brought upon him. So that's the thing that we're saying. God can do that. So we should, of course, recognize that it is not only disease or sickness that drives away the so-called friends of an individual. Now, if you have true friends, they'll be around you. Even if they don't know what to say, just to look at you and stare at you, and hopefully you have friends that can keep encouraging you from truth instead of staring at you when you're going through any kind of suffering. But I'm saying that it's not only diseases that can do that. If a person is successful, this is reality, you know, he will have so many friends. And most of them are fake, of course. But if he becomes poor, then these friends will desert him, so-called friends. This is what that is stated in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. Proverbs 19 verse 4. This is something we all know. Truth from the scripture. But we see it every time. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. In other words, you may have a lot of friends because you're wealthy. They're getting some out of you. But in the day they don't get it, then you find out who is truly your friend. So the implication of this verse is that once the Lord removes the evidences of wealth, then the person will become poor, and as a result, those who were once his friends will now desert him or her. So a person who depends on friends for his enjoyment but loses them will become miserable and so reveal his vulnerability of dependence on friends. You know, sure, God has created us to have companionships. As you use the word companionships, not just between you and a husband and a wife. But we are not created to be loners. However, so many people, as in every case of all things, go into the excess. That is, they are restless. They got to have people. See, there are people who cannot sit still for 2 hours on themselves. Just by themselves. Without even doing anything. Just sit still. Maybe read a book or something. And they become, they have to have this person. They have to see this person. They have to be there. Or up and down. Because they are restless. And they don't know it. Now, those are people who go to the other end, where they now depend on friends or people in order to enjoy themselves, so to say. And so when those are gone, the vulnerability of the person is exposed. So the point we're making is that the Lord knows exactly how to expose anyone's vulnerability when that individual fails to acknowledge the Lord as a source of his prosperity. Similarly, the Lord could also expose a person's hypocrisy so as to disgrace him. Now, the example of this, of course, is the exposure. I'm talking about today, is the exposure of some of the televangelists, these television evangelists, who have been shown to be fraud, because the Lord removed those evidences of prosperity on their part and so revealed their failures to the point that they suffered public humiliations or disgrace. Now you see, some of these televangelists have given the impression that their prosperity, as they define it, is due to what they did. So the Lord exposed them to make them and others realize that they were fraudulent in their conduct. And people excuse it anyway. Try to explain it away. There's no way you explain it away. God is exposing those people for being the fraud that they are. And that's, it's very easy. Yeah, the point though is, it's very easy to reach a state in your life whereby you are giving credit to yourself. It's very easy for all of us. That's why it's very tempting. That we have been very careful. It's very easy, and you are giving credit to yourself and don't even know it. Like some of these televangelists that I'm talking about, if you tell them they were giving credit themselves, drawing too much attention to themselves instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ or his word, they will say, oh no, because we're on TV preaching every day or whatever it is, not knowing that they have crossed that line. And God says, I will expose you. So in any case, the Lord did not threaten, not only threatened to disgrace Israel, but also to show her that the idols and the nations that she trusted were powerless to help her. It is this powerlessness of the idols and the nations associated with them that is implied in the second clause of Hosea chapter 2 verse 10 where we started. Because that second clause says, no one will take her out of my hand. No one will take her out of my hands. And it seems to me that this translation of the NIV is not quite good, because it could be easily misunderstood to mean that the Lord is giving Israel a sense of security. That's why I say it's a little bit, can be very deceiving if we're not careful. Now, we say this because the idea of someone not being able to take another out of the hands of the Lord is used as a promise of security by the Lord himself in John chapter 10 verse 28. John chapter 10 verse 28, where we see almost similar expression, but it is used in the sense of security, and that's why I'm arguing that the way the NIV rendered it is not wrong, but it can be misleading. John 10 28 says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." In other words, if you are saved, you have eternal life. You're not going to lose it if you're saved. That's what the Lord is saying here. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So you see, that's a sense of security. So when he says, "No one will take her out of my hands," in Hosea 2:10, it sounds similar. And that's why I'm saying that that's not a good translation. Therefore, it is better to use the word that conveys the sense of rescue in translating the second clause of Hosea chapter 2 verse 10. After all, the expression take out of is translated from a Hebrew verb that actually means to deliver or to rescue. So it is this meaning that is indeed intended in our context, deliver or rescue. So the Lord is saying to Israel that no one will be able to rescue or deliver her from his hands once he begins his judgment on them. That no one can do it. Now, the assertion of verse 10, "No one will take her out of my hands," is a statement that should warn Israel that the very idols they were worshipping were powerless before the Lord. Israel should have learned from their history that idols were powerless before the Lord. That they should have known. A case in point was the story of how the Philistine gods, responded when the ark of the Lord was brought into their temples by the Philistines. See, during the last days of Eli, the priest of Israel, the Lord had judged Israel for their unfaithfulness, as well as, of course, that of Eli and his sons. So the Philistines defeated them in battle. Now, instead of seeking the Lord to know why they were defeated, they decided that what will help them in the battle is to bring the ark, that no doubt, of course, represents the Lord's covenant with Israel. So that they decided to do, to bring it into the battlefield. You know, one of those things people call good luck charm. More or less the same kind of thing here. So they did that, if according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 3. First Samuel chapter 4 verse 3. He reads, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Now, they asked, but you see, they did not ponder long enough to find the answer. It's just like, you know, sometimes you may casually say, "I wonder what is going on with me that the Lord is doing this." But you don't really sit down and think through it. You just say it as something that, you know, more like a ritual. And you become, you know, with your short attention span, you get distracted immediately, you forget it, and go to the next thing. That's what I believe they did here. The elders are, "I wonder what the Lord, why is he doing this to us?" But they did not search deep enough to get the answer before rushing into action. And so what did they do? Look at the next thing. Say, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So here was really a case of idolatry, where the people place confidence in an object rather than God himself. Now, of course, whose presence we know is represented in the ark. But they thought the ark has some power. Just as, you know, people say things like, "You know, I've had this. Somebody's sick. Or someone tell me they're having bad dreams." So they open their, take their Bible and put it under their pillow. I said, and that's supposed to make you do what? Drive out the bad dreams? The Bible is the word of God. It is not the word of God when it's lying down, or when you even carry it in your hand. So to say, it's the word of God when it's inside the soul, functioning. So that's people who do those kind of things have done about what Israel did here. They figure there is power in the ark. All we need to do is bring it, and we'll whip away enemies. And sure, they found out differently. So Israel was still defeated, and the Philistines took the ark and brought it into the temple of their gods. Now my point though is, they did not reflect enough to find out what is the problem. And you and I are prone to do those kind of things, whereby we don't reflect enough. Something happens terrible to us, but we don't sit down to actually reflect or be honest to ourselves. Now, of course, whether you're honest or not to yourself, I believe you'll be deceiving yourself if you're really not honest. But if you're honest to yourself, then you begin to see the problem and then the solution. So these people weren't doing that. And I hope we don't get into that kind of state where things happen to us, terrible as they may be, whatever it is, and we don't sit down and reflect deeply and say, "Lord, what is going on? Show me. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to blame it, this or that on anyone. I just want to blame it on myself. Show it to me." And if you do that long enough, he will. Don't do like rush out and, you know, begin to solve the problem without seeing what the Lord is doing. So, the Lord allowed his enemies and they took the ark. Now this, and then they brought the ark into the temples of their gods. Now these idols could not stand before the presence of the Lord as symbolized by the ark. So we read still while it's still in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon or Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, that is the day when this was written, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod stepped on the threshold. So here is a situation where God wants to show his power, that he never shares his glory with anyone. So here they stationed the ark of God that symbolized his presence and put their fat idols, whatever it was, wooden things, and God just pushed it down the first night and they didn't get the message. And so he broke the head off and the hands the next day to show his power. Now Israel should have remembered this incident and realized that idols could not stand before the true God. But as it is sadly the case, the Israelites either forgot their history or failed to learn from it. If they had done so, they would not have trusted in idols. But as it stands, the Lord warns them that the idols they have trusted are powerless in the face of the Lord's judgment on Israel. When the Lord begins his judgment, the idols or the nations associated with them will be powerless to help Israel. Therefore, this threat is one more way that the Lord sought to convince Israel that there is nothing to be gained by being unfaithful to him and attributing his blessings upon them to the idols they were worshipping and the nations associated with them. God's warning to Israel that no one could rescue her from his hands should really strike fear in all of us. We should be careful not to place ourselves at odds with God so that we become the object of his anger. The writer of Hebrew understood this terrifying situation that he assessed, that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. He reads, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now here is sometime when you think about it, if you decide you want to fight God by being disobedient, who do you think will lose? You're trying to find somebody you can't see, who has all the power, can hit from any angle? And I don't know. It seems to me that is suicidal to do that. So it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now one reason it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God is that there is no one that is capable of rescuing the one who has fallen into the hands of God. In other words, when God is with you, no one can do anything about it. There is no one who can reverse what God does, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us or states to us in Isaiah 43 verse 13. Isaiah 43:13. It reads, "Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" In other words, that's a question. When the Lord says, "I'm going to do it this way," who are you to think that you can reverse it? So that is why it is very dangerous to even want to fight against God. So here's the point. You should be careful that God does not set His face against you in judgment because you fail to acknowledge His goodness to you, or because you attribute His blessings upon you on your wisdom or your hard work. For if this happens, you have placed yourself at such a spot that you have no one to plead for you. Therefore, it is much better to please God and displease man. Now, there's no context, and most of us don't realize that. It is always better to displease man and please God. This is because if you displease man, God can rescue you from His hand. But if you displease God, no one can rescue you from His hand. So, if you want to avoid the disgrace and dishonor that the Lord is capable of bringing to those who ignore Him, then you should do all in your power to remain true to Him. You must continually acknowledge Him as the source of your blessings. Furthermore, you should be aware that when the Lord brings judgment, none of those things that distract you from Him or you put your trust in will be of help. Your amusements, your entertainments will be of no use under those conditions. Your wealth, if you have it, and if you put your trust in it, will be of no help in time of God's wrath. Your spouse, your children that you put before the Lord will be of no help to you in the day of God's wrath. Therefore, what we're saying is, do all you can not to let anything or any person cause you not to give God His due glory, or let God occupy, so to say, the proper place in your life. If you do this, allow Him to become central in your life, the blessings are untold. But if you refuse, as a believer in Christ, then you have just bought yourself a life of misery. So you know which one to pursue. Do the one that you desire most. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in days to come, we will do everything to please and honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.